Well, good morning. Did children already go to children's church? Well, if you're visiting Lakewood Bible Chapel, we want to welcome you here. As Chris said, we are in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. So if we continue our worship here, open up to Mark chapter 15. And this will be the last sermon from Mark 15. We're going to start at verse 42. And go to the end of the chapter, verse 47. So if you please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We stand out of reverence for the word of the Lord. Mark 15, verses 42 through 47. This is God's word. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Be with us in this time. Be glorified in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And to the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, the essential doctrine of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, a doctrine that is oftentimes overlooked. We often, very often, emphasize the death of Christ, and rightly so, we should. Each week we come together and we gather together to remember the Lord's sacrificial death. We proclaim his death until he comes again by partaking in the Lord's Supper. If the Lord didn't die, no substitute was made for sinners, and we are still under divine condemnation and wrath. We also place great emphasis on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. We should. We should celebrate it. We know the resurrection of Christ is absolutely critical. It's vital. The resurrection of Christ is necessary for our salvation from and reconciliation to the one who gave us life, to the one who sustains our life. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not only is our preaching in vain, but our faith is in vain. And our coming together this morning is in vain, because if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we'd just be worshiping another dead guy who, just like us, had absolutely no power over sin and death. But that's not the case, is it? He was raised from the dead after he was killed, and he had died. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because this is going to be kind of a baseline text for our time in Mark. Paul's message to this church in Corinth is it's just as applicable, just as relevant, just as significant for all of us here this morning. And it's going to give us a greater appreciation for what we're about to hear from Mark. Paul writes, starting in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He's saying, here is the gospel. I'm going to remind you of the message which transformed you. This is what will save you. This is what you are depending on for the hope of eternal life. This is what has restored your relationship with your Creator, which was broken by sin. Here's the blueprint for true forgiveness and true salvation. This is pretty important, right? This is pretty important. Paul says in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Hone in on those two words, first importance. In other words, what he's about to list here, these components of the gospel are primary. They're of chief importance. They're preeminent in light of all other doctrines. They're essential. They are fundamental. They are non-negotiable. They're the baseline, bedrock, foundational, prerequisite elements to true and saving faith, true reconciliation to God. If you want to know what true biblical Christianity looks like, here it is. Here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's true. We saw that last week in verses 33 through 41. And he will go on to be raised from the dead. That's true. We'll see that next week in our final exposition of Mark's gospel in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And we will celebrate together. We will celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my brothers and sisters, don't allow your eyes to skip over the beginning of verse 4. We celebrate his death. We proclaim his death. We celebrate his resurrection. We cling to the truth of the resurrection. But may we never forget that he was buried. He was buried. This is a truth which the Apostle Paul goes out of his way to mention. He goes out of his way to list among that those things which are of first importance. And if it was of first importance to him and to the church at Corinth, and most importantly, if it was of first importance to the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write this, then it should be of first importance to us, right? And that's my hope for our time together this morning, that Mark's account, along with the other gospel writers who all lay out this doctrine of the burial of Christ in detail, they would reveal for us just how essential this doctrine really is. So let's just dive in here. You'll see from your outlines, we have a lot to get to. I want to start back Mark chapter 15, verse 42. If you don't have an outline, raise your hand and Bill will get you one from the back. Mark 15, verse 42. Mark writes, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Let's talk about the timing here, then we'll get to Joseph. As you can remember, this is Friday. At this point, it's Friday afternoon going into the evening. Jesus has been on the cross now for 6 hours. He was crucified at the third hour, which by Jewish reckoning of time was 9 a.m. He was up there being derided and mocked until about the sixth hour or 12 noon, when all of a sudden the darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour or 3 p.m. It's at this moment Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Says, it is finished, bows his head and breathes his last, voluntarily, on his own accord, laying down his life, yielding up his spirit, and leaving behind his lifeless, spiritless body. Now, the time keys are very important here because of what Mark says in verse 42. Evening had come on Friday. Friday was the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath began at 6 o'clock on Friday evening and extended all the way until Saturday at 6 o'clock p.m. In other words, we have just a very short window in between Jesus crying out, yielding up his spirit, and the beginning of the Sabbath. Okay, it's just a few couple hours. Now, why is this so important? Because of Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. The Jews did not want to defile the land. They had already defiled the land in the past times, in the times of the kings, which led to their being exiled And they weren't about to go through that again. And so they made sure that all those who were killed by execution, those who were hung on a cross, in this case a Roman tree, they made sure that all the bodies of those charged and given the sentence of death were taken down before the Sabbath, which at this point is just a few hours away. And there's a particular urgency to get these bodies down before this Sabbath, because it also just so happened to fall on the high holy days of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is why, as we read in John chapter 19, members from the Sanhedrin went to Pilate, had him break the legs of those who were crucified, thus expediting the death process so they could get them down off those trees. The sun was setting, the clock was ticking, they didn't want to defile the land. I found this very interesting. After a night of mock trials and a travesty of Jewish jurisprudence, these guys all of a sudden have a real concern to uphold the law of God. Isn't that funny? So the sun is setting, the Sabbath is coming quickly, when in verse 43, Mark introduces for the first time a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He describes him in three ways: a respected member of the council, a man looking for the kingdom of God, and a man who took up courage going to Pontius Pilate. First of all, he was a respected member of the council, or the Sanhedrin. He was reputable, a prestigious member, not just of Israel, which all council members were. They were all prestigious, but Joseph, he was respected and prestigious among those in the Sanhedrin. In fact, Matthew calls him a rich man. This guy had some wealth, he had some clout, he had some sway and status, but what he didn't have was a true contentment, even with the best things that this world has to offer. He was not content. And we know that because Mark says he was looking for the kingdom of God. This is the same Joseph Luke referred to, calling him a good and righteous man who had not consented to the decision and action of the Sanhedrin to condemn Jesus to death. At some point, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, just like Nicodemus from John chapter 3, who we'll see pop up in a minute, by the way, at some point, this Joseph had heard the teachings of Jesus, maybe from the Lord himself. He had heard the teachings of Jesus, and he had believed in the gospel of God. Joseph of Arimathea was a believer. In fact, both John and Matthew called him a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says he was a secret disciple. Why was he a secret disciple? Because he feared the Jews. He feared the Sanhedrin. He feared the other members. And so for who knows how long he hid his faith from them, seemingly in order to protect his position. But you know what? He's done hiding his faith. He's not going to hide his faith anymore. He's about to do something so bold, so outrageous, that Mark says he had to take up courage. He had to take courage, build up courage. We know what this is like, right? To build up courage to do something, to gather up boldness, to muster up some fortitude in those cases when we may have to put our necks on the line, to stand for what we believe in, even if it costs us our freedoms, even if it costs us our very lives. Could happen soon. Might need to muster courage, take courage. This is what we see Joseph of Arimathea do. Mark says he took courage for the specific purpose of going to speak with Pilate. You know, I thought it was interesting. He could have very well been going up the steps to the governor's headquarters as the Sanhedrin were coming out after they asked him to break the legs. Imagine that scene. The Bible doesn't say that happened, but imagine that scene. They were probably like, what are you doing going in there? But he didn't. He just went right on. He went into Pilate. Joseph knew that the Jews could give a rip about what happened to the body of Jesus. The other two men that were crucified with Jesus, who had their legs smashed with that metal mallet, which would then cause them to their whole body weight to drop down, they would asphyxiate under the weight of their own body. Those two men were taken down from those crosses and likely thrown right into a burning garbage pit called Gehenna, or into a shallow grave where the wild dogs would come and pick at their flesh. Yet the leaders still didn't want to take the chance of their surviving overnight. That's why they took them off those cross. But they didn't care about the actual bodies. The Jews didn't care. They just wanted to get them down off those crosses And it was the same for Jesus. But Joseph, a man who was once afraid of the Jews, Jewish council, he gathers up courage, he goes into this Roman governor, and he requests the body of his Lord. This is a great picture of true faith in action. We'll see more from this Joseph in 1 minute. First, I want you to look with me at verse 44. That's point three in your outline. Mark says, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And so, summoning the centurion, he asks him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And depending on the beating that a prisoner received beforehand, they could hang on those crosses for a couple days before dying. They would burn in the noonday sun, then they would freeze in the dead of night. Wild animals, birds would come and pick off their bodies until finally they died. The guys to the left and the guys to the right, they had their legs broken, right? But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. Why? Because he was already dead. He was already dead. And these guys were professional executioners here, okay? They knew a dead body when they saw one. There was no life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to further prove this point, John says that they put a spear in the side of his now lifeless body from which blood and water flowed, which is why we now have the witness of both Roman soldiers and their leader, the centurion, that Christ Jesus had indeed died. And Pilate's shocked. And sure, the beatings were severe. They were brutal, but only 6 hours and he's dead? And the centurion says, yeah, he's dead. He's dead. We have to remember now, regardless of how brutal the beatings were, regardless of how brutal the floggings were, regardless of how horrific that scourging was, ultimately it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was in charge of how he died and when he died. Okay? He had to die before they came through with that mallet. He had to fulfill the requirements for the Passover lamb, the perfect Passover lamb, without blemish, without defect, without, as Exodus 12 says, any broken bones. The lambs, they had to be sacrificed on a certain day at a certain time, and that was certainly true of God's Passover lamb. And so, while the mighty Pontius Pilate is surprised, we can be sure that neither Jesus nor his father were surprised. Everything was going exactly according to how it had been predetermined to go, okay? Including, as Mark says, Pilate giving the body to Joseph. And thus we see divine providence, which is defined as God's accomplishing exactly what he plans, purposes, promises, prophesies, and doing so by pulling together and orchestrating all the behaviors of all people, all contingencies, all events, all actions, all reactions. Whose kid is that, by the way? That's providence. There. This is what makes God, God. And we are not God. We are not God. He has sovereignly preordained everything that is going to take place. This is why Charles Spurgeon said, the sovereignty of God is the pillow by which I lay my head down on at night. That means regardless of all the nonsense that's going on out here, everything on the fake news media, everything on everybody panicking in the street, rioting, going on marches and whatever, this has all been sovereignly preordained. Okay, it may look like chaos down here, but it's not chaos. We need to be faithful in these times. Go to the Word of God where he reveals for us who he truly is. That is the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth. Here we see Pontius Pilate. Here's a great example of it. Under his own volition, making his own heartfelt decisions, yet ultimately and unknowingly in complete submission and subjection to the providential and sovereign will of his Creator, saying to Joseph, go ahead and take the body. Just take it. What difference does it make to me? So that's what Joseph does. Let's pick up with him at verse 46. First, interestingly, he stops off to buy a linen shroud. Mark says that he then takes Jesus down. He wraps him in that linen shroud. He lays him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone, a large circular stone, against the entrance of the tomb, sealing that tomb. Now, again, very quickly, there's two things that we know about Joseph. He's good and righteous, and he's good and rich. Now, he's very wealthy. Though the text doesn't explicitly state it here, we can be almost sure that he had some help here from some of his slaves or servants. For the law says, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. I'm not sure if this prominent member of the Sanhedrin would have been willing to violate the law of God, which Jesus himself said that he didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Not only that, but practically speaking, the body of Jesus Christ had to weigh at least 125 pounds. And that's a lot of weight for one guy to take down off a cross. It took four guys with ropes to raise him up. It would have taken more than one guy to bring him down. Not to mention that he would then have to carry the body to the tombs. And so most likely he had some help. But again, text doesn't say that. Now, he's a wealthy man, right? He's a rich man. So rich, in fact, Matthew and Luke say that this wasn't any old tomb, but this was a tomb which belonged to Joseph himself. A tomb, John says, was in a garden. And all the writers say that it was a new tomb, and it was a tomb that had never been used. In those times, the burial process was different than it is today. They didn't put bodies in a sealed casket and lower them down 6 feet in the ground, but rather they put them in these cave-like structures that were built into the limestone hills surrounding the city. That is, if you're wealthy enough to do so. If you're poor, if you're rich, you went right into those trash heaps. But if you're poor and you didn't have any money, that's where you went. But if you were wealthy, if you were rich, you had some caves carved out of limestone. And these caves, they consisted of a small entryway to either one or more chambers that were all around, and they were just large enough to load the body in head first. That was the typical, but in some cases, and most likely in Joseph's tomb, there was a larger platform for the body to rest on, and then there was an arch which allowed people to go in there, make further preparations, and view the whole body. Mark says that Joseph wrapped him in a linen shroud, brought him to the tomb where he laid him down. By the way, notice Mark continually refers to the body of Jesus as him, okay, not it. This is likely out of reverence for the Lord, but more so perhaps a foretelling of the coming resurrection. This is the Lord. Now, it's important to note that a lot of the washing of the body, it took place at Golgotha. They would have taken the thorny crown off. They would have wiped all the dried blood. They would have placed some extra linen rolls in those open wounds, including his lacerated back, his nail-pierced hands, and his feet. By the time they get him into the tomb, his body's somewhat clean. In the tomb, they would have ensured that his eyes were closed. They would have trimmed his beard and his hair and nails, further demonstrating their adoration for their Lord. And I love this. It's at this point we can know that Joseph of Arimathea was not alone, because John said he had some company. A man named Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus. They further bound him in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial customs of the Jews. These rich men spared no expense. They brought 75 pounds of aloe and spices to prepare our Lord for burial. That's a lot of spices. Spices which were to be placed in the linen that was bought by Joseph, and there's additional linen shrouds. They would roll over this wrapped body, tuck the spices in, which helped for the smell, and then they would put the aloe in, which helped the skin absorb the spice. Then they would roll him back, covering him with more strips. Then they would finish the process by covering his face with a veil. That's what the traditional burial looked like. One commentator said each stage of the burial process, including the uses of spices and oils, expressed love, honor, respect for their Lord. These men loved the Lord Jesus Christ. These religious authorities, these rulers of Israel, forsook all so that they could pay their respects to their now dead Lord, which begs the question, if Joseph and Nicodemus were willing to go through all of this, including likely being thrown out of the council and being potentially being persecuted in some form or fashion for siding with a blasphemer, if they were willing to do all this for their Lord who is now dead, how much more should you and I live out the rest of our lives with love and honor and respect to our Lord who gave his life and is now alive and seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us day and night? How much more should we take courage and stand for the truths contained in the scriptures, regardless of what may happen to us in this temporary, fleeting world? We're given a wonderful example of true devotion, true dedication here by these two disciples of Jesus. It's a great picture. Not to be outdone, however, Mark again shows us the value that the Lord himself places upon women. Mark says in verse 47, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is yet another eyewitness account, not only to the death of our Lord, but the burial process as well. These women were at the crucifixion. They saw the Lord's side being pierced. They were then there when the body was taken down and all the way throughout the burial process. They will be there in a couple of days on their way to bring even more spices for his burial as the tomb is rolled away. More on these women next week. This is a wonderful, detailed account of the burial of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, one which Paul and the other gospel writers and the Holy Spirit of God considered to be of first importance. The burial of Christ is a foundational, fundamental, non-negotiable, baseline bedrock element to the gospel of God. And this belief in this burial is a requirement for true and saving faith. Paul says it, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, appearing to Cephas, then to the 12." I want to spend the rest of our time considering a few reasons why, six reasons I have, there are surely more, but for this morning, six quick reasons why the burial of Christ is of first importance to each and every true believer here today. And the first one is, the burial of Christ confirms the death of the Son. Okay, this is the main reason why burial accounts are in the Gospels. Often one of the first things opponents of the true gospel do is seek to discredit the events which took place. For example, Muslims don't believe Jesus died on the cross. Of course, they believe in an entirely different God and an entirely different Jesus, but they still attempt to confuse the world by using biblical names and terminology similar to the other false religions and cults throughout the history of the world. They want to confuse us, so they use our terminology. It's a satanic ploy. There, Jesus didn't die on the cross, but rather was taken up by Allah. Okay, likewise, think of the Gnostics. They don't believe that Jesus actually died a physical death on the cross. How could they? They don't believe he was a physical being, but rather he was just a spirit who had the appearance of a human being. According to the Gnostics, Jesus was not born with a body, nor was he killed bodily or buried bodily, and he certainly wasn't raised bodily. Therefore, neither were his followers. In the same way, many liberal scholars have sought to twist and distort the accounts by questioning if Jesus was actually dead or just unconscious from the excruciating pain that he had suffered before and on the cross, but was later revived by his disciples in the cool of the air of the tomb. I read that. He didn't die. He just fainted. And when he got back to the tomb, it was cool in there. And so he was revived. It's a satanic distraction. And their lies in complete contradiction to the truth of the gospel and the light. The scriptures are clear. He was dead. Mark 15, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Matthew 27, 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Luke 23, 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he breathed his last. John 19, when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Bowed his head, gave up his spirit. And each of these gospel writers, they follow up these statements with the burial of Christ, only confirming the reality that the body that Joseph and Nicodemus were preparing and placing in these tombs, in this tomb, was void of any life or spirit, raising doubt in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has always been the objective of God-hating men and women throughout the centuries who seek to discredit the authenticity of these historical accounts. They just want to discredit the truth. Even from the beginning, Matthew, who's the only one who tells us about the events on the next day, Saturday, he says, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that imposter, meaning Jesus Christ, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. But Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. He's saying, take your own soldiers and do this. It's not my responsibility. But these guys, they knew Jesus died. Pilate knew he died, but their foolish hearts were darkened, so they came up with some elaborate plan to protect the dead body. Later, when the stone was rolled away and the Lord was not there, they said, tell people his disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep. But my friends, his death was required. And his burial affirms that death. It confirms that death. Why is this important? Why is it so important for us to know that Christ died? Because the righteous wrath of a holy God towards sinners had to be satisfied. The wages of sin is what? Death. Someone had to pay the price for offending this holy God, this just judge. We want God to be just. We want him to be a just judge. Therefore, a sacrifice had to be made, an atonement for sin, a propitiation or appeasement of the righteous wrath of a holy God had to be made in order for sins to be forgiven. And who do you think is going to do that? You? Me? We're corrupted. We're sin-cursed. We can't keep God's law in its entirety, not even for a day or an hour. And yet that's what's demanded of us. That's what God requires of us, whether we like it or not. No, we can't do it. We need a substitute. We need someone to take our place. A perfect sacrifice had to be made. Perfect blood had to be spilled, and there was only one who lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, fulfilling the law of God in its entirety. Only God in human flesh. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. Only God in the flesh was capable of suffering and dying and taking on the full punishment of being separated by his Father for the first time in all of eternity, so that those who believe in his death, burial, and resurrection would never have to be. He took our place. Only God in the flesh could bear our sins in his body on the tree. Take our place, take our punishment, cancel the legal debt that stood against us by nailing it to the cross, giving up his spirit, breathing his last. And the burial account solidifies the truth that the just and legal demands of the Father to repentant and believing sinners was completely and eternally satisfied through Christ Jesus' death on the cross, through his penal substitutionary atonement. He took our place. He bore our sins. And took the penalty, the just judgment that we deserved. He took it upon himself because he was able, and it was sovereignly preordained by the Father. Do you see why these things are of first importance? Your very soul depends on these truths. I saw an article the other day. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head, but it said something like, the culture has been confronted with the reality of death, and we're not responding well with this whole COVID thing. But you know what? Good. Think about death all the time. We don't get to make our heart beat another beat. We could die at any moment. Our lungs could... There's just so many things. I'm not going to run you through the list of WebMD here, but good night. We could die. We could drop dead right now. You have to be thinking about these things. Your eternity is at stake here. What's going to happen? But we know. We know what's going to happen here. Believe in him. Amen. If you have not believed in him. Amen. Believe in this gospel. That just like Jesus, just like he said to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he sent me. Whosoever shall believe shall not perish, but what? Have everlasting life, eternal life. There's the answer. Don't fear death. Don't be afraid of this. This is fear-mongering. They're just trying to escape. You should be afraid if you don't believe in God. You should. Absolutely. Be afraid. Be terrified. But if you believe in him, you can have comfort. You can have rest. And I would invite you to do that this morning, to cry out for your Lord to save you, to change your heart, to forgive your sins through Jesus Christ. He is both willing and able to save you. He will save you, not through works. And regardless of your past, it has been said, we are great, great sinners, but Christ is a great, great, great Savior. He's a great Savior, and he will save you this morning. The burial of Christ confirms that the Father is indeed just and justifier. It also confirms the reliability, the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the inspiration of the Word of God in both the prophets of the Old and in the early church. Isaiah 53 always blows me away. It was a prophecy written 700 years before Christ even walked the earth, describing events perfectly fulfilled in Christ, yet speaking ultimately of a nation, an entire ethnic people who at the sound of my voice this morning, still 2,000 years later, have still not turned back to their God and confessed Jesus as their Messiah, but one day they will. Can you believe in the reliability of your Old Testament? Yeah, you bet you can. Listen to this, Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. They made his grave with the wicked. Speaking of these first century Jews who not only chose Barabbas and had Jesus crucified in between two thieves, but they also had asked Pilate to break his leg so that they could get him off that cross and throw his body into the garbage heap with the others. That's the they there, the Jews. They made his grave with the wicked, thieves, the others. But Isaiah says the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would be with a rich man in his death. Who's this rich man? Joseph of Arimathea. Through Joseph's own volition and heartfelt decisions, yet ultimately in complete subjection and submission to the perfect providential will of the sovereign Lord, Jesus was given an honorable and proper burial right in this rich man's tomb. He was with a rich man in his death. Isn't that something? 700 years before. The burial of Christ confirms the message of the prophets. It also confirms the testimony of the early church. The burial gives credence and sustenance to the testimony of the early church regarding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, remember the lie that the Jewish leaders were pushing. His disciples came in and stole the body, right? They took his body. They tended to his wounds. They gave him CPR or something. That's not what happened. The disciples and Peter could now say to the authorities, without a doubt, this man was dead. His body was in the tomb, a tomb which was covered and sealed by a 1,000-pound rock, a tomb which was covered by or guarded by your very own guards. Peter could come in and say, I didn't come get his body while your guards were sleeping. I was the guy who had just cowered in front of the servant girl of the high priest, hoping not to get discovered by your guards. So I'm not going to go in front of those same guards and take the body out of the tomb while they're standing there. And my buddies here, they're not going to do it either. Remember when you came out with sticks and clubs in Gethsemane? They tucked tail and ran. We don't have the boldness, the courage to do that. They weren't bold enough at this point. No, Peter's boldness came when the women would tell him that the body was gone from the grave. When the angel says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, he is not here, he is risen. And when he sees the Lord with his own eyes, when he receives the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, who allowed him to proclaim to devout Jews from all over the region, this Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Later, he would say, before the Jews in Solomon's portico, you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And over and over and over, the New Testament writers reiterate and reemphasize the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is done to initiate and cultivate and grow the faith of all who believe in Jesus as Messiah and call upon his name alone for salvation. That's why they do it. The burial account confirms, strengthens, and bolsters the testimony of the early church. For the final two, I want to go back to the Apostle Paul for a minute. And this is what I'm going to close with here. This is what I'd ask you to hear and walk out of this morning, remembering if you're a believer in Christ. Paul says this is of first importance. This is the gospel which will save your soul to eternal life. Spare your soul from eternal wrath and condemnation. That Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I want you to hear what he says in Romans chapter 6. This is a very fitting passage for us considering this tank that sits before us this morning. And then when I preach at LBC, they have a very narrow platform and they always put it behind me. And I thought, this is not going to be good. Terrified to fall into that thing. Listen to what he says in Romans 6. He's anticipating an argument for folks who say that since we have been saved, we can now go on doing whatever we want without any regard for personal holiness. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. So let's just live it up, right? Be more grace. But what does he say? Should we live like this? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? No, this is not a reference to water baptism here. Though the symbolic act of water baptism does provide an outward demonstration of the inward transformation, we have to listen to what he says in verse 4. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And this is why this should matter to each and every believer here today. As one preacher noted, what Paul is saying here is the first thing that happens when you're saved is that you attend your own funeral. You attend your own funeral. When you are saved, now listen to this. You can't explain it ultimately, only in the simple sense. When you are saved, when you came to Jesus Christ and put your faith in him by some into that grave. We were living life on this earth, and we were spiritually dead in sin. We were slaves to sin. We were in bondage to sin, completely and totally depraved. We were absolutely and totally spiritual bankrupt. We were incapable of doing anything good of any redeemable eternal significance apart from the intervening work of our Creator. All we knew was sin. But when God united us together with Christ on that Friday afternoon, almost 2,000 years ago, He also, in His providential and sovereign will, made us alive with Christ at some point in this lifetime through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and His Word. When He transformed our hearts from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, when He saved our everlasting soul, we died and were buried. There was a death in our own lives. We died to sin. We died to this world. We experienced a death like His, and our old self was dead and buried, right? So that through the resurrection, our Creator, by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for His glory alone, could raise us to newness of life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We were blind, but now we see. We were in darkness, but now we're in the light. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now have been, by His grace, made alive together with Christ. We have a whole new identity now, not in Adam, but in Christ. We have died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised again with Christ. We have been born again. And we now live our lives with and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we will be in the presence of the Father with Christ. And we will ultimately reign with Christ and share an everlasting inheritance with Christ, bodily, in the new heavens, in the new earth, the new Jerusalem, forever and ever and ever. And that, my friends, is the glorious gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's certainly worthy of our singing His praises together this morning. Amen?